If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be reading the very famous miracle of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. What a great song that we just sang as we thank Christ for his salvation, that on the cross he took the punishment which we deserved and he turned the Father's wrath away from us because he absorbed the punishment which we deserved in and of himself. And throughout the Bible, it's interesting how central meals are. In fact, you could really look at the whole Bible from beginning to end as through the lens of eating together with God. So from the Garden of Eden, where a meal goes wrong and they eat from the wrong tree, through to the Passover, through to the Lord's Supper, and to the end of days when we come before God at his heavenly banquet. But the cross is really where we can actually sit down with God and eat. It means that we can be in fellowship or right relationship with him. And so as we look at this particular meal, it's laden with meaning. I'm going to read from verse 30 through to verse 44, and this is the word of the Lord. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we want to pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that we might know you better. We pray, Lord, that you give us discernment into your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would feed us on your word. Lord, we know that you are the manna that has come down from heaven and that your word is truth. Father, we pray that you would help me to speak your word faithfully and truthfully and helpfully this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we would see Jesus and all that he is and means to us. Father, bless us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a really beautiful devotional this week on this particular passage from Mark chapter 6, in which the particular commentator said, everybody that is a disciple of Jesus needs to learn how to count to 8. What the author meant was that when the disciples were asked to calculate the rations to be able to feed all of the people, They should have estimated, besides the five loaves and the two fish, there was one Jesus who is the ultimate provision. And so we should always learn to be able to count to eight. We should count on our Father in heaven to provide for our daily bread. The bread that is the Word of God preached, and so is the provision for our every spiritual need. And the bread that represents provision for our every physical need as well. It's a great reminder, because as we travel through this present age, we're faced with all kinds of needs, of trials and difficulties, aren't we? Just like the Israelites in the desert, we can be miraculously delivered from our slavery to sin, and yet we can still experience all kinds of stressful situations. And it's at those times that we're tempted to doubt the Lord's love and his care for us. That, like the Israelites were guilty of doing in Numbers chapter 11, we can crave for meat when he has already so generously provided our daily bread. What we need to constantly do then is to learn how to count to eight. To intentionally remind ourselves of how the Lord is faithful and of how he will provide. Even though right now we might be in desperate want. As we make our way through Mark's Gospel, I think I've been constantly struck with many of you at how one account relates to the other. For instance, last week we looked at how the conflict between Herod and John the Baptist is sandwiched between Jesus sending out the 12 and then returning. This means that the two pieces of bread are the 12 going out in verses 7 to 13 and then returning in verse 30. And in between those two things is the meat in the sandwich, the witness, the arrest, and tragically the execution of John. As we saw last week, the reason why Mark is doing this is because he's drawing together the twin themes of mission and martyrdom, of discipleship and death. And he's bringing them into this inseparable symbiotic relationship. Later on in verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus will say this: "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's precisely the same truth which Mark is highlighting for us here. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. Because John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death and suffering, it also prefigures the suffering of death of anyone who would follow him. Now, as we come to the second half of chapter 6, though, this theme is developed even further. And what we see is the contrast between two kings. On the one hand, we have the murderous and the adulterous King Herod. And on the other, we have the righteous and compassionate King Jesus. And whereas Herod puts on a feast which is so debased and evil that the severed head of one of God's prophets is served up on a platter as something of a main course, Jesus miraculously provides a feast on a scale of generosity that nothing even in the Old Testament could really compare. And as such, it's an amazing illustration as to not only who Jesus is, but also what he is able to do for those who follow him. What can we learn from this particular incident in Jesus' ministry then? Well, I'd like to suggest that there are four things. The first is the need to rest. And we see this in verses 30 to 32. The apostles have just returned from serving Jesus, and they must have been exhausted. But as they report back to Jesus everything that they have done and taught, People are still crowding around them. They're so busy, we're told, that they didn't even have time to eat. Now, there's an immense satisfaction in serving Jesus, which pushes you beyond the ordinary 9-to-5 type of schedule, where you push and you extend yourself in all kinds of ways, because not only is the work in and of itself so meaningful, but because the Spirit of the Lord sustains you. It's truly a precious and wonderful thing. But we're still flesh and blood, aren't we? Which means that we still need to rest and to sleep. I often think about the prophet Elijah, who, after fleeing from Jezebel's attempt to kill him, lays down exhausted under a broom tree. And even though he has just been used by the Lord to orchestrate one of the most memorable supernatural events in the Bible, where he literally calls down fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal, Elijah says this: "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then the scriptures say he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. It's strange, because you would think that Elijah would be more confident than ever at this point. I mean, he's just been used so dramatically by the Lord to defeat all of the prophets of Baal. But sometimes the opposition can be so fierce and so constant that you can feel like giving up, where you might even want to ask the Lord to take you home. One of the most spiritual things we can do in that situational moment, though, is to go to bed, to get some rest, and to eat. The very next verse in 1 Kings 19 says this: "All at once, an angel touched him." Now, what do you think the angel's going to say? "Don't be afraid, be strong and courageous. You've just defeated all the prophets of Baal. We'll defeat all your enemies." No, he says the most spiritual thing of all: "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. And then we're told that the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him, and he said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." After doing this again, Elijah traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached the mountain of God. Now, even though he was obviously supernaturally sustained to travel that distance and for that length of time, he still needed food and water and, most of all, rest. And it's the same for anyone who wants to follow Jesus, which is why Jesus takes them to a solitary or a desolate place where they can be away from the crowds and they can regain some of their physical and emotional strength. Can I just say once again, one of the most difficult but helpful things you can do for yourself spiritually sometimes is to go to bed. Rest. Are you getting enough sleep? That's a spiritual discipline, just as important as prayer and reading the Bible. Indeed, I don't think you can read the Bible well and pray unless you're rested. Getting up early and reading your Bible's great. The real battle against the evil one is going to bed early the night before. To not keep working and to serving, as good as it is, but to actually rest means that you can trust God. It's an act of worship, because the work of the kingdom will go on without us. Do you really believe that? Getting regular exercise, eating well, and making sure we get enough sleep shouldn't be viewed as unspiritual. Instead, it should be integral to being a follower of Jesus because we are embodied souls. That said, though, things don't always work out how we might hope, do they? For while Jesus had intentionally planned for them to rest and eat, when the boat lands at this deserted or this desolate place, the crowds are already there. You can almost hear the disciples saying, can't you? Oh, not again. Can't we just have a moment's peace? But this is where Jesus teaches them a second lesson. And it's about learning to lead. Because when Jesus sees the crowd which had gathered, rather than be frustrated, Jesus is filled with compassion. Significantly, the Greek word, which is translated as compassion here, is used in the New Testament only for Jesus. And this compassion is expressed by Jesus teaching them many things. By the way, there's other Greek words which are used for compassion. This Greek word is only used in connection to him. Because as Mark says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the natural way that you might understand that particular word is helping people that are weak or helpless, and that's true. But the expression in the Bible is not just a pastoral one, it's also a military one. In the Old Testament, it was a common figure of speech for a leader like Moses or a Joshua-like hero who would muster all of Israel's forces for war. Don't ever think, friends, by the way, that God is a pacifist. When it says, when we praise God as being the Lord of hosts, that's literally the Hebrew expression for the Lord of armies. He is a warrior king that goes out in battle, not doing battle as the world does, but he goes out in conquest nonetheless. If you turn over to Isaiah 63 for a minute, I'll show you an example of the type of thing that I'm referring to. Isaiah 63, and I'm just going to read to you from verse 11 through to verse 14. And notice how Moses is described as a shepherd who is going to give God's people rest. We read in verse 11, "Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name." Can you see how the Lord provides rest for his people through the military leadership of his shepherd? Sadly, it's not just the disciples who needed rest, though, but all the people of Israel. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no spiritual leader to take them into battle. And because of that, Jesus had compassion on them, and he did that by teaching them the truth of God's word, the sword of God's Spirit. Being a leader of God's people is not always convenient. You desperately want to have a break because you're tired, but you need to see that it's not about you. It's about the people of God. In Ezekiel 34, we read a really powerful rebuke against the false shepherds of Israel. In fact, please turn over to that particular passage for a moment with me. It's such an important passage in explaining what Jesus is saying and doing here. I'd really encourage you later on, take the time to read slowly through Ezekiel 34, and you'll see even much more connections that I'm going to bring out. You see, the problem was the false shepherds of Israel were only interested in feeding themselves. That was the problem. They didn't go after the weak or the injured or the strays. And instead, they were only interested in the flock for what they themselves could receive. They didn't feed the flock. Instead, the Lord says through Ezekiel that they were guilty of eating the flock. But then in the second half of the chapter, the Lord promises that he will put over his people one shepherd, his servant David. And at that time, he will make a covenant of peace with the land so that everything will flourish. That might be why Mark describes the people as sitting down on the green grass in verse 39. Because when the Christ came, the land of Israel, the land itself would start to be renewed. So that here they are in this desolate place, and already there's signs of growth. Maybe. As the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert, the desolate place, and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. Now, Mark 6, Jesus has led the people into a desert place and he's led them there. None of this happens, you know, just by, you know, coincidence, does it? Jesus sovereignly knows and leads his people just as the Lord leads his people through the wilderness. And the place that they're sitting down is already showing signs of new life. Now, could it be a sign that the glorious new age of the Messiah has finally arrived? By the way, this is also what the prophet Isaiah said would occur. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 35 verse 1, it says, the desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. And then the prophet goes on to talk about how all of these glorious things will happen when the Christ arrives. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the mute tongue, that is the person that can't speak, will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, I think this is precisely what we see happening in and through the ministry of Jesus. So much so that even desert places start to come back to life. It's just like, remember C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When the frozen land starts to fall after the power of the White Witch is broken, everything starts to come back to life. That's the image I think Mark's trying to present for us here in fulfillment of the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah. All of which leads us to the third truth. And that is, Jesus is teaching his disciples to understand that there's nothing that they can do in and of themselves to save them. From a human point of view, their situation is absolutely hopeless, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to provide food for all of these people. The disciples tell Jesus, just send them away. Let them fend for themselves. But Jesus, the true shepherd king, turns the moment into a wonderful teaching opportunity. And I actually think he's orchestrated this the whole way along. He knew where this was going. He wants them to see that the answer can only come from him. And so Jesus instructs them to conduct a thorough audit on how much they have. They come back with the answer of there only being in total 5 loaves and 2 fish. Obviously, that's nowhere near enough. Some people try to explain what happens next by saying, well, You know, Jesus had secretly stashed food in a cave somewhere. But that really doesn't do justice at all, does it, to what the Gospels record? Because Jesus is deliberately trying to teach his disciples and all of us something. Jesus knew what the answer was going to be even before he sent them. He didn't do it for his benefit. He did it for theirs, for ours. He knew that they didn't have enough food to feed everybody. But he's trying to make certain that the disciples recognize and understand that they need to be completely dependent upon him. Now, we all have to come to that point, don't we? Where we cry out to God for help. We have to come to the end of ourselves and throw ourselves completely upon him. I was just talking to somebody before church, and we're sort of thinking about what's the lethargy that seems to be happening in our Christian communities these days. And I think it's probably because we have too much. We're so wealthy in so many ways that it's so easy to rely on ourselves, isn't it? But the challenge is to stop relying on our wealth or wisdom or whatever it is that we're tempted to put our trust in. To look around and to take stock of our situation and to acknowledge that it's actually the Lord alone who can save. That's a crucial place to be in, friends. And it's something which often the Lord orchestrates to grow us in true Christ-likeness. For it's precisely in our brokenness that our pride is stripped away and he strengthens us by his grace. So if you perceive that you're at rock bottom right now, don't give up hope. Instead, put your trust in God and call out to him for help. As David, the original shepherd king, writes in Psalm 34, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And then he goes on to make this inspired promise. Maybe this is the word you need to hear this morning. He says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. So, my brother and sister in Christ, don't give yourself over to despair, but put your trust in the Lord. Yes, your circumstances from a human point of view are hopeless, but there is always hope with God. Always. All of which leads us to the fourth and final point. And that is, Jesus is teaching them to believe in who he really is and what he alone can do. Now, we've been seeing this over and over and over again in Mark's gospel, haven't we? The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in each of the four gospels. That tells you how important it is. Because it's showing us that Jesus is the true and greater Moses. He is the true shepherd king. I love how Moses says to the Lord, do you remember this in Numbers 11? Here I am with 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if the flocks and the herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? And in reply, the Lord says to Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will see whether or not what I say will come true for you. What a great promise. Is the Lord's arm too short? Now, the way he provides in that particular situation is through, as we saw, the miraculous provision of quail. The very next day, the scripture says, a wind went out from the Lord. He drove the quail in from the sea, bringing them down to a depth of about 3 feet. You want quail, God says? You want meat? I'll give you more than enough. You think my arm is too short to save? Just wait and see. Now, they were in the middle of this veritable swarm of birds. It's incredible. It truly was a miracle. Because the people were suddenly inundated with more meat than they could ever imagine, let alone ever be able to consume. Talk about your cup being filled to overflowing. The Lord doesn't provide fish on that particular occasion, but meat. Once again, some people might doubt and what happened at this point and go, well, you know, that's a great coincidence. When the people needed food, a wind, just suddenly, the very next day, brought a whole block of birds exactly where they were. And Israel just happened to be at that particular place at that particular time, and all those birds just happened to be there. I really think you have to have more faith to believe in something like that. And that just happened. Then it was by the sovereign hand of the Lord. When Jesus provides for the people, though, I want you to notice two things. First, Jesus provides bread and fish. Jesus did what Moses only hinted at. How much fish would it take to satisfy 5,000 men? And then there's obviously including women and children. To feed that amount of people is itself a miracle because it's just such a staggering amount of food. But the second thing to notice, and it's easy to miss this, is Jesus does it straight away. He works with what he has, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the basket in which they're in, it just never runs out. Now, if you know your Bibles well, it should remind you of passages like 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elisha gives bread for 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. If you're not familiar with it, take a look sometime this afternoon. 2 Kings chapter 4. Once again, the men all eat and they're satisfied. That's 100 of them. And there is bread left over. He started with 20 loaves. So 20 loaves feeds 100 men. Now, in the Bible, that's clearly considered a true miracle, and it authenticates Elisha as being a true servant of God. But what Jesus is doing here is far greater. The miracle which Jesus is performing is literally 200 times as great as that which is performed by Elisha. Elisha multiplied the bread 5-fold, whereas Jesus multiplies the bread 1,000-fold. And then there's another account in 1 Kings 17 where Elijah is fed by the ravens, remember, who daily bring him bread and meat. And that went on for months and months until the stream where he was drinking from had dried up. And then in the very next passage, through Elijah, a widow, or the widow of Zarephath, she has a little oil and a little flour, and she's about to just bake a bread so that her and her son can just eat their last meal before they die. That's how dire the circumstances are. Elijah says to her, "No, first go and make some a little for me, and I promise you by the Lord's word, the oil and the flour will never run out." And it doesn't. Time and time again, this is how the Lord chooses to work through one of his prophets. But what Jesus does is not what you might call a mediated miracle. It's something that Jesus does in and by his own power. What Jesus is teaching his disciples then is that he is the Lord God Almighty. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there's always going to be times when we're in need, where the Lord sends us into situations where we think, why don't I have more? I have enough, but I'd like more. What we need to learn is not just that the Lord does and will provide, but that we need to be content. We don't often talk about it, friends, but grumbling is a great sin. And it can so easily capture our hearts. There's this really powerful passage at the end of the book of Hebrews which says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's the point we all need to come to, friends. We need to learn to count to eight. To rest at peace in the Lord, knowing that despite how things currently are, He will provide. Amen. For Jesus is Lord. He's the true shepherd king. There was an old American cotton grower in the church I used to be in Wee War. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he was literally the first man to harvest cotton in Australia. He used to tell me how precious the song Jehovah Jireh was to him. I'm sure some of you will have heard of it. All the oldies are nodding. Good. It's a simple song which says, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. He will give his angels charge over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me, for me, for me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. I remember when he was alive, he would often talk to me about this song. And he would often refer to it with tears as he looked back over his life. Because he had seen over and over and over and over again just how much the Lord had provided for him. In fact, I'm not sure if I've told you this, but in the very first year that he planted the cotton crop, he'd come from Southern California. The whole crop had been wiped out in one of the most devastating floods in outback New South Wales. He lost everything. And as he was packing up to go back to America, the bank manager came to him and he said, look, we've done the numbers and we think there's a real industry, a real future for this industry here in Australia. We are going to lend you the entire amount of what's needed to start over again. He said, really? That's a lot of money. He goes, we know, but we're willing to invest in it because we can see just how lucrative this industry can be here. And he said, all we need you to do is just to come back with your budget. And then we'll sit down in a couple of weeks and we'll be right. And he goes, okay. He came back in a few weeks' time. He sat down with them with their budget. And the bank manager said to him, he said, wait a minute. There's just one question that we have. It all looks in order. But you're about to give 10% of your revenue away to the church. And he goes, yeah, that's my budget. And they said, look, I'm sorry. You've just gone bankrupt. We're doing an extraordinary thing for you here. We're going to lend you all the money, but we're not giving to charities. He said, oh, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. And he said, I believe that if God is in this, then he's my silent business partner. And that if I am to receive any blessing in this venture, it must be him that's behind it. And the bank manager said, well, again, we're a bank. We're not giving to charities. He goes, that's okay. I completely understand your predicament. Let me just be really clear in mind. If you don't accept my business proposal, that's okay. I'll go back to Southern California. I've got other things I can do. I'll start all over again. If you do accept my business proposal as it is, I'll never bank with anyone else again. Well, the bank manager said, I need to go away and think about this. And he came back and he said, oh, all right, I can't believe I'm agreeing to this, but okay. Within 3 years, he'd paid back everything. By the time I knew him, he'd retired and spent 6 months of the year fishing for salmon in Canada. He was one of the wealthiest men in Australia. Jehovah Jireh had provided for him extraordinarily. As I said this story about 15 years ago in Sydney, there was an old Asian Baptist minister in the congregation who was crying And I thought, what's wrong with him? Came up to me after the service and he said, oh, that man, he actually funded my ministry in New Zealand. I never knew his connection with you, but he's funded things all around the world. God had continued to honour him in all that he did. If you go to Wee Waa sometime in outback New South Wales, you'll see this really amazing church building, which he basically paid for himself. It's an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness. Because through this one man's generosity of seeing how God had provided for him, he provided for so many others. Not just in Australia, but throughout the world. Let me encourage you. No matter what circumstances you're in, you can trust the Lord. He will provide. Resist the temptation, though, to grumble and to ask for meat when he's already provided you with bread. Be content with what he has given you and serve him with gladness. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do supply all that we need. Your arm is never too short, Lord. If anything is small, it is our gratitude for all the good things that you give us and you shower upon us. Lord, forgive us for grumbling and forgive us for our ingratitude. Lord, for those in our number this morning who are feeling hopeless or maybe even in the bottom of the pits of despair, we pray that you would bless and strengthen them. We pray that you would encourage us all, Lord, to look to you, to call out to you, to trust in you, and that we might praise you, not just for your love for us, Lord, but for your generosity to us, shown in a myriad of practical ways. Lord, we want to commit ourselves into your hands, and we pray that as we go from here this morning, we will remember all the good things that you have given to us. And that we will be grateful, that we won't grumble. Lord, may we be a thankful people. May you create in us hearts that are truly thankful. And may we be content with what you have given us. Lord, we remember your promise. Never will you leave us. Never will you forsake us. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you are Jehovah Jireh and you will provide. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We bless you because you have been just so infinitely generous and gracious to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.